Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of Exodus, second book in the Bible. This is actually a New Testament lesson, but I always try to make the point, as we did in the very beginning, on the lesson on the beginning of the Gospel, that the Old and New Testaments are irrevocably tied together. We are not under the Old Covenant, that is the Mosaic Law, but there is a great deal of what's in the Hebrew Scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament, which is, after all, the Bible that Jesus used. It's the Bible that the early church used for the most part, because most of the New Testament was not written down in the greater part of the first century until late in the century. So we're going to start in the Old Testament and look at some texts that give us a sense of how Jesus used the Scriptures, if you will. Now, I conduct this as a class usually, but if people don't want to talk, I just preach. So I want to give people a chance to do whatever. In Exodus, the third chapter, I may ask for some readers as well. But as they're departing from Egypt and God has made it, made arrangements for them to leave, God says to Moses, "I am that I am." Moses had said, "Who shall I say has sent me? Whose calling card shall I present, if you will, when I go to the Israelites and say?" God says, "You tell them, I am. I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." And if you read on, actually, let's read a few other verses in Exodus chapter 3. Let's just go straight to John chapter 8, because we may run out of time otherwise. Jesus applies this text in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, where he goes with this back and forth between Yahweh, Jehovah, and himself. And Moses, of course, is a type of Christ. Anybody think of a passage that says that, that connects Moses and Jesus? Anybody here last night? Anybody think of one? Where are Jesus and Moses connected?
Acts 3:22.
All right. Which says,
"For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you."
All right. And that's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, a text that we looked at last night when we were talking about prophecy. So that's a very good example. I'm glad you cited that text, because it illustrates the point that I'm trying to make. That is that there's this connection between the Old and the New Testament. So I want to come over to John chapter 8 and look at the text that's found there. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. In fact, let's read from John the 8th chapter. We're eventually going to get to chapter 8 and verse 58. But let's start with what's probably the best known verse in that particular chapter. And that is John chapter 8 and verse 32. Which says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall..." All right, very good. So if I can get somebody to read for us from 31, actually, down to 38. Gary, do you want to hand the mic to somebody, or who wants to volunteer to read that? He's found a volunteer. All right, 31 to 38 of John chapter 8.
"And Jesus said to the Jews who believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, you are my disciple indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to anyone. How do you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever practices sin is a slave to sin, and the slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed.'"
To where? Now 39. Or act 230. Read verse 38, yeah.
I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you then do what you have seen with your father."
All right, let's put that in our own language. What's Jesus saying here? What's the point of this paragraph, or at least one of them?
If you make it, everyone can hear.
I'm sorry?
If you make it, everyone can hear.
All right, I'll go ahead and do that then so everybody can hear. That's the goal, at least for this class, if not all the classes here. So, Jesus is saying, as we have said before, if the son, remember we made a comparison the other night, the son and the slave is in the house. The slave may do everything that is possible to do in the house. He may, when children, a slave child would often play with the son, but the son is the actual inheritor. He is the heir of the house. The slave is simply a resident of the house. And if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. He's really the only one who has the power of manumission, if you will. Another point that he makes here, and really in some ways the main thread of this discussion, is what in common vernacular people might say, who's your daddy? What's your paternity? Who is your father? And they say that here. We're Abraham's seed. And we've never been in bondage to any person. Now, who could believe that? And how could they say that? I mean, what's the truth? Have they ever been in bondage? Yeah, that's about right, because they began in bondage. I mean, the whole trajectory of the Old Testament is bondage to bondage. They're in Egypt, and they are delivered not because of their own goodness or power. They are delivered because God, by His grace, brought them out with a high hand and an outstretched arm, the Scripture says, with all of His divine power. And so after that, they became the most obedient nation on the face of the earth, and deserve to be free. Right?
Wrong.
No, yeah. That's a wrong answer, a wrong statement. They are beset by all of the nations around about them. The book of Judges goes through this cycle over and over and over again. They disobey. They finally repent, and God sends a deliverer, a judge, to deliver them. They do it again and again and again and again, all over and over. And finally, they rebel against God, and they ask for a king. And God let them have a king. And then they divided the kingdom. And then what happened? Yeah, they went back into bondage. The northern 10 tribes were taken away by the Assyrians, and 140 years later, the southern tribes, that remnant who should have learned from that, Jeremiah says, you would have thought that because of what happened to her sister, portraying the northern tribes as a member of the family, that the younger sister would have learned better. But no, they went into bondage as well, and even though there was a remnant that came back eventually, by this time, Where are the Israelites? Are they free people, the people that are talking here and saying, we never been in bondage to anybody?
They're under bondage.
Yeah, they're under the boot of the Roman Empire. And so the whole history of the Jewish nation, from the time they came out of bondage in Egypt to the time they went into Assyrian captivity, to Babylonian captivity, and then when they get to the Roman era, which finally destroys Jerusalem. So what do we make of this? That they're saying, well, we've never been in bondage to anybody. That's not even really the point, is it? What does Jesus do with that? How does he turn that discussion? He doesn't argue with them exactly. I mean, it's almost too plain for anybody to even say. It's almost the kind of thing where if you started to argue with something that's as nonsensical as that, it'd be a little bit like slapping the tar baby, if you know the old stories that were told back in the 19th century, where you slapped the tar baby and it couldn't get loose and did it again, and finally he's all hung up. Well, so what are we going to make of this? What's this mean? Yeah. And he says, you really are in slavery, but not just to the Romans. You are enslaved to what? To sin. It's a restatement or a pre-statement, if you will, of what we looked at the other night in Romans chapter 6, where it's not a question of will you be in bondage. It's a question of will you be in bondage to sin and let sin reign in your mortal bodies, or will you be in bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ? So the Lord is establishing a kind of a framework here. And I'll just go ahead and read the next part of it, beginning in verse 39. Well, they said, well, Abraham is our father. This is the question. Who's your father? What is your paternity? Who is your father? And Jesus said to them, Well, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. Paternity is not just looking and talking and acting physically like somebody who is your descendant. It's actually doing what they do. And he says, Abraham did not do this. You've rejected me. And that's not what Abraham saw my day. He'll say a little bit later in this context. And he saw it and he rejoiced to see it. But he says in verse 41, yeah, you're right about this. You're doing the deeds of your father, all right. And they said, well, we're not born of fornication. Probably an implication that they thought he was, that the circumstances of his birth with Mary and Joseph might have been suspicious. Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, and I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand me? Because, verse 44, you are of your father. Well, you're right about that, but your father's not Abraham. Your father is the devil. And you're of your father, the devil, because you act like your father, the devil. You do his deeds. You behave like him. You are the exact image. There's an old statement that kind of applies to several of these texts, and Jesus makes the point later. You ever heard the phrase, he's the spitting image of his father? How many, anybody heard that phrase before? All right, several of you. What does that mean? He's the spitting image of his father. All right, looks just like his father, all right? That's how it's used. But what's that got to do with spitting? What's the meaning of this phrase? Anybody know? Now, Betty knows, all right. Well, actually, it's an old British phrase. He is the spirit and image of his father. He not only looks like he's the image of his father, he looks like him, but he acts like him. And I guess if you say that, say spirit and image fast and maybe throw a little southern accent on it, it comes out spirit and image. Well, if you saw, in other words, if you knew his father 30 years ago when he was a young man, and then you saw the son a few decades later, and he looks just like him, and he acts like him, and may even sounds like him when he talks, and he walks the same way, and some of his mannerisms are the same, you would say, man, he's the spitting image of his father. And Jesus is saying, you are the spitting image of your father, because you do and act and think and walk and talk and behave just like your father, the devil. And more important than that, I behave and think and talk and do the things that my father did. And the implication of that is that since you don't know who I am, you don't recognize me. What does that also mean? You never knew my father. If you knew my father, you would see that I am the spirit and image of my father. You are of your father, the devil, because you do the works of the devil. I am of my father. He sent me. I did not come on my own initiative. So verse 44, you are your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, who is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Again, he looks and talks that way because that's of his nature. That's what he does. That's who he is. Whenever he speaks a lie, and he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And about speaking the truth, he just throws it back. Somebody said, puts it, turns the argument back on them, throws it back in your face. Which of you convicts me of sin? When have you ever caught me in a lie? What have you seen me do that is contrary to my father's will, that violates even the law of Moses? So which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God, he who knows the Father, he who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. You don't know my Father, and because you do not know my Father and are of your father the devil, you don't know me. Well, the Jews didn't like that much, and so in verse 48 they answered and said, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will not see death. And the Jews said, case closed. That settles it. Now we know that you have a demon, because Abraham died and the prophets died also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will not taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, are you, who died, the prophets too? Who do you think you are? Or the New American Standard says, who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. As earlier, I was not sent on my own initiative, but my Father sent me. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he's your God, but you don't live that way. You have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham, yeah, physically he is the father of the Jews. The Jews are descended from Abraham. But your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said, you're not 50 years old yet? And you think you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. That would be true enough. He pre-existed. He was before all things, and in him all things consist. Colossians 1 tells us. But he said before Abraham was, I am. It's not just a mistaken tense here. He is saying, I wear the divine name of God because I bear the divine image of God. And they understood that that's exactly what he was doing, because in verse 59, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, what I would like to do in the class time that we have remaining this morning, and tell me when I quit here, what time does the trap door drop?
10:10, there will be one bell. 10:15, there will be another one.
All right, very good. The Gospel of John is actually organized around these. There is a series of statements that Jesus makes. I am, fill in the blank. I am this, I am that. And John is also organized around some miracles that occur. John is not organized in the same way that the synoptic Gospels, the Gospels that see together and basically present things in a very similar manner. There are some differences in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but generally they follow the same chronology. They record very similar events. Gospel of John's pretty different from that in that it's organized around these miracles. And I want to point out this morning that also organized around the I am statements of Jesus, and often those are connected. For example, go back to John 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. So I am the bread of life. And what's going on in John chapter 6? What's the centerpiece of the action here in John 6? I mean, there are several things actually, but what happens? Jesus feeds a multitude. And then he says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. That's just one example of what we're talking about. So he is the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And then in the 8th chapter, where we were reading, back up a few verses, Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then the conversation digresses into this long passage that we just read from verse 31. But when the thread picks up again, when the narrative resumes, in John 9 and verse 5, he says something very similar to that. In 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In chapter 9 and verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then what does he do in John 9? What happens in John 9?
Heals the blind man.
I'm the light of the world. And he causes somebody who cannot see the light physically to be able to do that. And that's an interesting narrative in its own right, because here's a guy known to everybody to have been blind. I mean, this is not some shill like they run into the fake healing meetings where they can lay on hands and somebody will say, well, I've been healed. This is a guy that's known to have been blind. And in fact, they have this fairly elongated conversation with him. After he's healed, They call him in, even bring his parents in to try to put pressure on him and get him to recant this testimony. And finally, what the guy says is basically, you know, you guys are the rabbis, you've been to rabbinical school, and you got the PhDs in rabbinicology or whatever they got their degrees in. And if you say that he's not the Son of God, then, maybe you know what you're talking about, but I don't know about that. But one thing I know, what did he say? I was blind, but now I see. And he didn't say this because he didn't have to. And the guy that can't see that, who's the blind man? If you can't see, who does that kind of a miracle to take somebody who's known to have been blind and cause him to see the light of day? You can put all the pressure you want to on somebody to recant that, but if you can't see yourself, who does that kind of a miracle, then you really are the blind person here, is what the blind man is saying to them. And you can call my parents in and whatever you want to do, but I'll tell you, I know one thing. I used to be blind, and I'm not blind anymore. And that's pretty obvious, or ought to be pretty obvious. So there's another example of what I'm talking about, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life, and feeds a multitude or causes a blind man to see. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 3 and use that as a text, it applies all over the place. In John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. One translation has it. My Father's the vine dresser, many other versions render it. And he goes on to say a little bit later in the text, in John 15:5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. So here, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Who's he talking about here as the branches? Us being disciples, yeah, individual Christians. Now, I've heard some people say, the branches on the vine here are different denominations. And all the denominations are going to the same place. They may take different routes. They may teach different doctrines. But everybody's going to heaven, right? That's the claim. That's not what the Bible teaches. But that even perverts this text. This is not talking about denominations here. In the first place, there weren't any denominations at that time. Jesus is talking about individuals who are attached to the vine, that is, who derive their life from the vine. And he says, if you abide, you bring forth much fruit, then are you truly my disciples indeed. So I'm the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the true vine. And let's look at this for just, we've got a few minutes to spend here. In this text in John chapter 15, he says a number of pretty sobering things. First of all, he says, if the branches are attached to the vine, then they will bring forth much fruit. Verse 5, he who abides in me and I in him, he brings forth much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So what happens when a branch on a vine brings forth fruit, bears fruit? What do you get? You get more fruit. Yeah, that's exactly right. What do you think he means here by fruit bearing, though? Is he literally talking about grapes or apples or pineapples or whatever? What kind of fruit would a Christian bear? Yes, ma'am.
Saving souls.
All right, saving souls. If you bear fruit, if you have more fruit off an apple tree, you get more apples. It's about reproduction, and the Bible teaches each kind reproduces after its own kind. So, yes. I think there's a real sense in what Jesus is saying here. If you're going to be attached to the vine, there's a part of your existence that involves bringing forth more fruit, doing what you can to make more disciples in this case. You are my disciples indeed if you abide in my word. Is there any other sense in which someone might bear fruit as a Christian? Maybe even prior to that. Any texts that talk about the fruit of the Spirit? Look over at Galatians chapter 5 for just a moment, because there's another sense, I think, in which we are to bear fruit. What is the fruit of the Spirit contrasted to the works of the flesh? Here, look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Against such things there is no law. And even the world recognizes that those are good things. And so as Christians, can I bear fruit by displaying all kinds of wrath and indignation all the time? There's a sense of self-righteous indignation, we sometimes call it. But if I'm just an angry person, or I'm a vengeful person, or I'm involved with jealousy and outbursts of anger and dissensions and factions and all of these other things that are described a few verses earlier, drunkenness and carousing, that's not fruit of the Spirit, is it? What's that? That's the work of the flesh, or works of the flesh, as a matter of fact. And the two are contrasted here. So as a Christian, and the two are connected. I mean, if people, we're trying to make Christians out of other people or convert people to Christianity, and what they see in us is not very attractive. In fact, sometimes they look at the life of a Christian and they don't see that it looks very much different at all from a pagan who's out here in the world, or maybe doesn't look as good as some other false religionist who may teach false doctrine and may not really be a Christian, might even be, a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or something, but those people do good works, don't they? And people see in us anger and wrath and dissension and division and jealousy and drunkenness and all these other things that are works of the flesh. Why would they want to become a Christian? So there's a sense in which fruit bearing is connected with my own personal development as a Christian. But in another sense, as I grow as a Christian and displace these works of the flesh and push them out of my life and replace them with the fruit of the Spirit, that I ought to also be about converting other people, causing other people to become bearing fruit in that particular way. Now, let me make one other application of this before we move on to something besides the true vine. I mentioned this phrase a moment ago, each after its own kind. That's a biblical principle. And even in evolutionary theory, some of us were talking the other evening, yes, there are changes within what the Bible calls a kind, maybe something on the order of a phylum. It's not exact parallel, but at some level, dogs reproduce and you get different kinds of dogs, different breeds of dogs, and that's true about horses and cattle and beets and corn and whatever. And anybody who never finished the eighth grade but has farmed a little bit knows that that's true, because there's an abundance of evidence for that. But beets don't become corn, do they? They don't evolve. Cows don't become horses. Amphibians don't. Amphibians and reptiles and birds don't. You know, they're all after their own kind. Now, they share a common designer, but not a common ancestor. Well, apply that principle here. If I sow the seed of the Word of God, and Jesus said, in fact, in the most fundamental parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the sower, as it's called, it's told in the great chapter on parables in Matthew 15. It's also in Mark 4 and Luke chapter 8. It's in all three of the synoptics. And in fact, in Mark's account of the gospel, Mark says it's the most fundamental. I mean, Jesus says in that account, it's the most fundamental parable. He says, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all the parables? If we don't get the point of the parable of the sower and the seed, because that's really what that's about. He introduces it as the sower went forth to sow. But the seed is the Word of God. So if I sow the Word of God, and that's all that I sow, I'm out here scattering far and wide, what am I going to reap as a harvest? Am I going to get Mormons? Or Catholics? Or Episcopalians? Well, maybe, but I wouldn't get, if I sow this seed and that's all I sow, I don't read the first thing in here about the Book of Mormon or Joseph Smith or the Pearl of Great Price or Doctrine and Covenants or the Angel Moroni or any of that stuff. I don't read about a pope. I don't read about the Vatican Council. I don't read about a universal bishop over all of the churches. Now, if I wanted to be a Mormon, I'm not just picking on denominations. I'll tell you right, I'm equal opportunity prejudiced against all of them. So I'm just using them as examples. I mean, denominationalism is the bane of religion. It is what has caused a great many people to turn away from the faith and even to reject Christianity generally. But if I wanted to be a Mormon, could I sow this seed, just what's in here, and become a Mormon? No. I'd have to have the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, depending on what kind of Mormon I wanted to be. And there are a number of different, some of them, a lot of them in Salt Lake City, but there's also the Hedrickite, the people in Kansas City area that think they are the, in fact, they probably are, in terms of history, the true descendants of the original. The people that went to Salt Lake City are more Brigham Youngites. But anyway, and then there's another reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints right across the state line. They have their big headquarters there. So depending on what kind of Mormon I wanted to be, I would have to sow something besides this, or I would argue something instead of this. If I wanted to be a Christian Scientist, and I mean of that denomination, not a scientist who is a Christian. We have several of those here. But if I wanted to be a capital CS Christian Scientist, I'd have to go read Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, Science and Health with Key to the Scripture, and other stuff that you can find in a Christian Science reading room. I'd have to sow that seed to get that product, is my point. Or I'd have to have the Book of Common Prayer. Yes, brother?
I was going to say, all of the denominations started with a King James Bible, the same Bible. But they went through it, and they perverted it.
Yeah.
They took God's word. They sowed the seeds. They skipped over the verses and book chapters they didn't believe in.
That's true.
And they picked out the ones that they wanted.
Yeah, we talked about that the other night. That's right.
Exactly. So they all started with the same Bible, but they just perverted to their own instruction, and that's how they got started.
Yeah.
And they, while they were doing that, they were under the influence of Satan.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
And maybe even worse than that. It's true that some people pick and choose when they go through the Bible. But what I'm talking about is they added something to the Bible. I mean, they added the Book of Common Prayer or the Book of Mormon or
the Holy Mary, Mother of God.
Yeah, substituted.
And cut the hit and yeah. kill people who don't obey Muhammad.
Yeah. Yeah,
all those things were added in there. And yeah. They just perverted to their own destruction. And they were under the... Satan, I always tell people, Satan doesn't mind you going to church, jumping up and down, saying hallelujah, praise the Lord, as long as you're in one of his churches, being deceived.
Yeah.
Which he's a great deceiver.
That's correct.
And
that's
these people don't believe.
Yeah.
Don't believe. Even when you show it to them in the scripture what God said, they don't believe.
That's absolutely right. Was there anything that Jesus was harder on than substituting for the word of God the doctrines and commandments of men? I mean, I can't read about nearly anything that Jesus was any rougher on. Just ripped a hide off of these, metaphorically speaking, not literally, but skinned alive these individuals who were his fellow Jews at that time. But what had they done? They substituted for the word of God the doctrines and commandments of men. And that's what I'm talking about here this morning. I believe that's what this brother is saying. Someone who, instead of sowing the pure seed of the word of God, will sow seed out of the Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual. Or the discipline of the United Methodist Church. Or again, pick your denomination. I'm not just, you know, all of them have their own books and their own doctrines that were written by men. And if you want to be a member of those denominations, you have to abide by the manuals or the disciplines or whatever they call it that make you a member of that. And you cannot read the first line about any of them in this book. And if you sow this seed and this seed only, the only possible thing you can get as it reproduces after its kind is Christians and Christians only. That's what the New Testament talks about. And that's a part of what we mean by bearing fruit, not only in the personal development in our own life of the fruit of the Spirit, but also the idea that if you sow the seed of the Word of God, you're going to get Christians in the same way that you don't get pineapples off a grapevine and you don't get corn off an apple tree. You can't get New Testament Christianity out of the doctrines and the commandments of men. But we've got about 5 or 10 minutes left. Come over to John chapter 10, because we're looking at this series of statements in which Jesus says, I am. He says, I am the door of the sheep. And he talks a lot about sheep, as a matter of fact. I am the door of the sheepfold. Even today, there are shepherds in Israel, particularly in the summertime, before it gets really cold, and they sometimes have to go to other arrangements, but they'll corral this or pin up the sheep in an area where actually they will lay down at night and become the door. And so they know if a sheep goes in or out. And they also, you can observe this, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them. It's a little bit later in the chapter. I've seen in Israel, even in the 20th and 21st centuries, Shepherds will allow their sheep to mingle out in the pasture or on the hillside sometimes, and long about the going down of the or the setting of the sun, some of them will begin to sing or chant, or some of them will play on a lute or some kind of an instrument. And guess what happens? Those sheep will begin to separate because they know what? They know the voice of the shepherd. And that's what Jesus says here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, he says. Well, I thought it's possible to fall away. Didn't we talk about that the other night? What does he mean here by no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand? That's exactly right. As long as I'm listening, my sheep hear my voice. And as long as I'm listening and heeding, that is, I'm not just hearing the impact, but I'm obeying what he says. When I was a kid, I liked to go out after my homework was done and play baseball with my buddies in the neighborhood. And it just seemed like every time it was my turn to bat in the next inning, my mom would call me to supper. And sometimes that impulse to go ahead and bat in the inning was strong, and that always resulted in my daddy coming out and grabbing me up by the scruff of the neck and say, "Boy, didn't you hear your mama?" Well, I heard her okay, but I didn't heed what she said. The point here is, as long as I'm listening and obeying, as long as I am heeding and following, nothing can tear me away, snatch me away from the Father. But can I quit listening? Can I turn away and pull my shoulder away like an impudent child and cover my ears and run away? Absolutely I can. You can leave the Father's house, is the point, one of the points of the parable of the prodigal son. If you want to leave, God will let you leave. He's not forcing you to do anything. As our brother says, you have the choice to do that. But as long as I'm listening and hearing and heeding and following, I am under the protection of the shepherd, whose rod and staff comfort me and keep me close and provide for me and feed me and shelter me. That's quite true. But can I leave? Of course I can. So I'm the good shepherd. My sheep know me. I'm known of mine, he says. And then there are a couple of other texts. John 14:6, maybe the best known. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And lest we miss the point, no one comes to the Father but by me. There's an exclusivity. These are exclusive claims. You can't come to the Father. He's not saying, I came to say true things. That would be true enough. But that's different than I am the truth. He didn't say, I came to be one of the ways to God. And I came to be one person. You know, Muhammad's another, and Buddha's another, and, you know, Baha'u'llah's another, or, you know, pick whatever your religion is. No, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's really what scandalizes the modern world today. If all Christianity wanted was just a place at the table to say, well, we're one religion among other religions, and all the religions are just as good as the other religions. And, of course, that's true not only today. It was true in the days of Baal worship. If you wanted to worship God at Jerusalem, you could do that as long as you didn't say, well, now you can't go up to Samaria or from Dan to Beersheba and worship these other false gods. No, it's the exclusive claim that this is the only way that you can do this. You cannot come to God through any other kind of religion. That's what scandalizes the modern mind, but it has always been scandalous to different individuals. So I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then maybe most important of all, Jesus says in John 11:25, we're looking at all these I am statements, I am the resurrection and the life. Spoken at the grave of Lazarus, with relatives who are weeping. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he asked the grieving sister, do you believe this? And that's the question for us. Do you believe this? That there is resurrection and a life after death. If that's true, then that changes everything. It means that what happens in this life is not nearly so important as people make it out to be. It means that even after this life is over, that there is a life yet to come. It means that in some ways what I do in this life will determine where I spend the eternity and what I am in the next life. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And I'll put one other one up here because even though it's not in the Gospel of John, it's written by John, written in the same vein. If you come to Revelation chapter 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia about the things which must shortly come to pass. That's a key to the book of Revelation. It doesn't look forward to some time that hasn't happened yet. These were things that were shortly to come to pass. Now, there's some things in there that look forward to the saints who have been under the altar crying. But the point is, these things have been. So what we have here, and I'm down to about 2 minutes. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, the true vine, the door of the sheepfold. And think how many times he performs a miracle to substantiate what he's saying. Not every time, but often I'm the bread of life and feeds a multitude. I'm the light of the world, causes a blind man to see, and so forth and so on. So there's a kind of a pattern that develops as you read the Gospel of John. I think it's an interesting study, and I appreciate your attention this morning. Anybody have questions in the last minute that we have before the trapdoor drops on me? Yes, sir. Yeah, I wouldn't push it all the way. I'm just saying that's one of several applications I think you can make. Yeah. I guess my reservation about pushing it too far would be in Romans 9 through 11, where you have the example of the olive tree in which the natural branches were broken off because of unbelief and the unnatural wild olive branches grafted in. Is God is the one who does that grafting. I wouldn't want to push it to the point to say that we are the ones who are responsible for that. But I take your point. So I also hear the bell, so I think we'd better quit. And I thank you for your participation. And we'll take a break now before we begin our morning worship service.